Morning, everybody. Welcome back to church. This is still, we've been doing this for, I don't know how many months now, and this is still weird. So hopefully this will be the last one. And you know, we can get back to everybody being in the sanctuary and having service. So anyway, let's go back into, we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter. Now, whenever I read Peter, especially when he's talking about not allowing emotion to rule us, I always remember, this is the guy that cut off another person's ear when they arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. This is the guy who was always leaning into things without thinking. This is the guy who always engaged his mouth before engaging his brain. Peter was always known for being impulsive, for acting in the emotion of the moment. In his letter, Peter, though, was saying, this is years later, this is the mature Peter. This is Peter after the resurrection. This is a better way to look at it. In this letter, Peter is saying, look, take it from a guy who always took the emotional path. Don't be impulsive. Let's be intentional about how we're going to respond when we face pressure, when we face persecution. Let's be different in how we react to the world around us. Peter's reminded us over the past couple of weeks that everything starts with our identity. We're not citizens of earth, but of heaven. We're all on a journey on this earth, and we're just passing through. And he calls us exiles and foreigners because our hope is in heaven, not in this place. And with that understanding, we can go through this life understanding that whatever we experience is only temporary. That perspective makes all the difference because that perspective enables us to live lives that are marked with joy and gladness because of our hope. And even in the midst of suffering, we can have joy. We can have a spirit of peace because our hope is in heaven. And our hope is not something that spoils or diminishes or fades over time, because our hope is eternal. Last week we talked about living lives that are set apart, that are distinctive. Lives that honor God and are a part of being distinctive is being humble. Holiness is impossible without humility. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that Christ made himself nothing and became a servant. You and I have been called to be holy, but we are called to do that with a spirit of humility. Not with the idea that we are better than anyone, but with an understanding that we have all been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not because of our work, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done for us. Now Peter knows that as foreigners, as people who are not natives, that there will be this temptation to just go along with what everyone else says, with what everyone else believes, to soften over time, soften and water down our beliefs. Instead, Peter has talked to us about living with our convictions, or living out our convictions. In chapter 3, Peter gives us some practical ways that we can do that. The underlying message here is that the Word of God is our authority. That's what everything gets filtered through, not the world we live in. God's Word is the standard, not the culture standard. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. He says, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So people and their opinions and their ideas and their thoughts are all like grass. It grows and then it dries up and it blows away. And then somebody else has a different opinion, a different thought, a different idea, a different value, a different belief. And if you've studied history at all, you know just how true this whole thing is. It just, every new idea rises up, and then over time it just blows away. And then another rises up and it blows away. It's just a cycle. But the word of the Lord remains forever. That's our standard. Unchanging. Now in the last decade or two, you know, there have been major shifts in what people believe. But that's not unusual. That shouldn't throw us off. It shouldn't surprise us. That's just the way the world has always worked. And so in the midst of that, in the midst of these shifting beliefs, you and I are called to be a people of conviction. Now let's take a moment to talk about belief and conviction, because belief and conviction are two wildly different things. They're not the same. A belief is an acceptance of truth. It is a conscious acknowledgement that this is truth. But conviction goes a step beyond where belief ends. Because conviction is a demonstration of the firmly held belief. A conviction is lived out. It's not just something that we've accepted. It's something that we base our lives on. That's the definition. But how do you really know if you're simply believing or if you're truly living under conviction? I mean, what tells you the difference? Well, pressure will let you know. When you experience pressure in your life, the beliefs and the convictions become pretty clear. And for each of us in our lives, there are some things we think are convictions, but about the time we experience any kind of pressure, we realize that it's not really a conviction, it's just more a belief. Another definition or explanation for the difference between belief and conviction is like this. A belief is something that you'll argue about. A conviction, though, is something that you'll die for. And Peter is writing to Christians who are going to die for their convictions. And there's going to be this tendency to want to abandon those convictions. To just kind of give in. To go along with what everyone else says. And so he warns them that when they live out their convictions, when you live out your convictions, you do things differently than the people that surround you. And when you do things differently, a lot of people don't like that. As long as you keep your beliefs to yourself and just believe them, then no one really minds. But the moment you start to live out your beliefs, the moment you become a person of conviction, then to other people, it feels like an indictment of their behavior. And so a lot of people don't like that. Peter writes in chapter 4 about the reaction you're going to get. Of course, your former friends, you know, the ones you used to hang out with, they're surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things that you've always done. They're surprised that you're living differently than they are. So when they see that, you have convictions that they don't share, they'll slander you. The NIV says they will heap abuse upon you. And more we see this tension between our convictions and the culture. And while we're called to live out our convictions, we're also called to live with compassion towards those who don't share our convictions or our beliefs. Now, often standing by our convictions is seen as not being very compassionate, because if I say this is true and that isn't true, I'm telling people that their beliefs and their convictions are wrong. Now, understanding that means we have to deal with another word that is used increasingly in our culture, and that's the word tolerance. Tolerance is a word that is embraced by the culture today. And traditionally, tolerance has been defined as to recognize and respect other people's beliefs and practices without sharing them. You can believe what you want to believe. You can do what you want to do. But I don't have to believe that. I don't have to acknowledge or accept that what you believe is true. That's the right kind of tolerance. It's the tolerance that Jesus modeled. I can respect a person, I can care about a person, I can value a person, and I can still think that they're wrong. And that's okay. I don't have to agree with everybody. Everybody doesn't have to agree with me. Jesus was constantly doing this. As a Jewish man, he violated all kinds of social practices in an effort to be tolerant, to reach out to other people that others weren't trying to reach. The problem is that these days, the word tolerance is used according, well, there's a book out called The New Tolerance. And about 80% of the time, when you hear the word tolerance, it's more accurately translated in our culture as every individual's beliefs, values, lifestyle, and perception of truth are equal. Now, that's a ridiculous idea. To say, I believe this is true and you believe that's true, but these two truths contradict each other, but they're still both true. That's impossible. That's not intellectually honest. If you believe one thing and I believe something else, and those things contradict each other, then by definition, one of us is wrong. And because of this, we see a lot of churches and Christians who are giving in on their convictions. So they reinterpret Scripture to match up with what is culturally popular. Kind of works out nice for them because it just so happens that what they believed to be true changed exactly at the time it became unpopular to believe it. And there's another phrase you need to think about, and it's called progressive theology. And a lot of churches go down the path of progressive theology, which is essentially where you're interpreting and applying Scripture through the lens of the culture. Now here we tell people, you know, everything you do, everything you plan to do, every idea you have, if you run it through the filter of Scripture, it will tell you if that's a good idea, a bad idea, the right way to act or the wrong way to act. But in this idea of progressive theology, what you do is you run everything through how the culture will accept it. Instead of looking at the culture through the lens of Scripture, you're looking at Scripture through the lens of the culture. And you're determining what Scripture means and what needs to be taken seriously based on where we're at as a people. And you're using the latest polls to decide what parts of Scripture are true and what parts of Scripture aren't true. And Paul talks about this. He warns Timothy about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. He says, look, the time is coming. In other words, don't be surprised when this happens. The time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching, but they'll follow their own desires and they'll look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. Paul says you need to know that that's going to happen. That there's going to be an increasing amount of people who really just want you to talk about what they want you to talk about. And if you go to a church where the only thing that they preach on is what you want them to preach on, where they never preach about anything you don't want them to preach about, that should be a red flag. If you came in here and for 5 years, I've told you everything you want to hear, but nothing that challenges you or nothing that you would disagree with, then I'm probably not doing my job. We're probably not doing this the right way. God's standard of truth is not determined by our personal preferences or popular opinion. And if your beliefs and convictions just happen to line up with everything you like and whatever is popular at the time, you need to step back and examine that a little bit. Through 1 Peter, the Christians are called to be a people of strong conviction, even when it costs them everything. And at the same time, there is this call to be a people of compassion. And these things are pitted against each other. And most of us in this culture, we think if I have this conviction, it means I have to be angry. And the angrier I get and the stronger language that I use, it means the more passionate I am, the more upset I am, which means the more convicted I am. And so if I have a strong enough conviction, then it turns into a us versus them approach to our beliefs. And we start to make people who believe differently than we do or live differently than you, those are the people we're called to love, right? We start making them into the enemy. We start making them into the opposition. And when that happens, the real enemy wins. As Christians, we're called to have conviction. Absolutely, but how are we supposed to be known to the outside world? By our convictions? More than by our convictions, we are supposed to be known by what? We need to get this right. They will know you are my disciples by love. By the way you love each other. There's a big problem where we're known by the outside world for our convictions. More for our convictions than for our compassion. Does that mean we set aside our convictions? No, absolutely not. But it does mean that we should be known for love. Jesus talked about this in John 13, a new command I give you. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So more than these doctrines, more than the arguments, it's our love for one another that should define us to the culture. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. Now Jesus read the Old Testament. That's not a new command. It's in the Old Testament. The second half of the Ten Commandments is all about caring for your neighbor and loving your neighbor by what you don't do to them. This isn't a new command, here's what makes it a new command. Jesus says, as I have loved you. So he comes on the scene and he redefines the whole thing. This is a whole new command. He says, he redefined love by the people that he loved and the way that he loved them. He says, this is a whole new way of thinking about this. 1 Peter 3:8, finally all of you be like-minded. Be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit the blessing. Repay evil with a blessing. 1 Peter 4:8 and 9, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality is a compound word. In the original language, it means to love strangers, to love people who don't belong to your home, who come into your home. Love those who aren't part of your group. 1 Peter 2:15, for it is God's will that by doing good you will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. That's God's will. That as his people living in this culture, that by doing good, kindness, generosity, by doing good, we will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Think about it this way. When people begin to witness our compassion, they will begin to care about our convictions. If they have our convictions without our compassion, we end up doing more harm than good. Because really, all that does is just push people away. If they see our conviction, but we're not known for our compassion, then we're doing the opposite of drawing them in. We're pushing away. You can go into the world with a rake, or you could go into the world with a pitchfork. One pulls things to you, the other pushes away. It's easy to agree with someone who agrees with you. It's easy to be respectful of someone who is respectful of you. It's easy to love someone who's loving towards you. But what we have is an opportunity to live out this new command. The more people that don't like you, the more opportunity you have to live out the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. Nicholas Kristof writes editorials for the New York Times, and he wrote quite a few years ago, talking about evangelical Christians. He said, evangelical Christians are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities, mostly church-related. More important, they're disproportionately likely to go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, rape, human trafficking, or genocide. And he says some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith. He said, I'm not particularly religious, but I stand in awe of those who I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at cocktail parties. So he's not really a believer, he's not really a religious person, but he sees this compassion, this love that people in the church have for others. And he sees that it's different, that it sets them apart. Rodney Stark wrote a book a few years ago called The Rise of Early Christianity, How an Obscure, Marginal Jesus Movement Changed the World. In it, he looks at the growth of Christianity through its first 300 years, where there's incredible persecution and incredible growth at the same time. Historically, it doesn't really make any sense because Christians weren't allowed to hold political office. They couldn't vote. There were no religious freedoms or Bill of Rights or democratic systems. But the church turned the world upside down. Stark gives a few examples of how they accomplished this. He talks about abortion, which was common in the Roman Empire, and really what it was baby abandonment. It was common for an unwanted child to be simply placed in the woods to be gotten rid of. This was true for any sick or deformed children, but also for female children as well. But the early Christians saw this and they said, no, we're not going to do things that way. So they would go out into the woods and rescue these babies and raise them in their homes. And this is how the first orphanages began. They were established in the homes of Christians. The church valued women and they protected children in a culture that did neither. Christian men were calling the church to love their wives as equal partners. Peter does this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, husband, love your wives as equal partners. Well, we read that and we're like, well, yeah, no kidding. But at that time, when Peter's writing those words, that was crazy talk. That was completely foreign and utterly ridiculed by the culture. So when the church began to take care of each other, they didn't just take care of each other, they took care of people outside of their community. They took care of people that no one else would take care of. For example, widows at that time were typically forced to remarry or sell themselves into slavery or just become beggars living on the street because they didn't have a way to provide for themselves. But the church came along and said, you know, we're going to figure this out together. You don't have to remarry. We'll help take care of you. Another example in early Rome is young women would often be forced to marry, even before puberty. But the church came in and said, yeah, we're not going to do that. We're going to do things differently. And, you know, this list just goes on and on and on. And here's the thing. Eventually, over time, the Roman Empire becomes Christian. Christianity becomes the religion of the empire. And it goes from being this place that persecuted Christians, did everything it could to get rid of them, to now embracing it. And no battles, no wars are fought in that. Because people's hearts are changed. It wasn't because, you know, everybody talks about Constantine, the emperor who made it a Christian empire. Constantine was a pagan, but Constantine's mother became a Christian. And over time, that influence wore on Constantine. You can argue whether he was really a Christian or not, but look what he does in the end. And that's just as important. Anyway, Christianity eventually becomes exactly the thing that's biggest thing in the world now. And that's a great story. And there are volumes written about that. But here's what's most interesting about it. When Rome becomes Christian, now Christians are in power, essentially. And they have the power and they can do anything they want. This is the most interesting thing. When Rome becomes Christian, when they go from winning the world through love, like the church had done up to that point, to winning the world through power, it all falls apart. I'm sure there are many churches and there are many Christians who thought, finally we have an emperor. Finally we have an emperor who wants to make sure everybody does what God says. And so Christianity began to try to influence the world, not through this compassion and love that identified them for centuries, but now they do it through political power, military power. And essentially they say, we've got the numbers, and this is what we say goes, and this is what you're going to do. And the moment Christianity trades love for power, it loses. Because the best place for Christianity to thrive and to flourish is in a place where it doesn't have power. Where it doesn't have political power. It doesn't have influence in the culture. When we try to force people to live a certain way who don't know God, it all falls apart. You know, we blame the decline of culture and society and all sorts of things. It's the Republicans' fault. It's the Democrats' fault. It's the designated hitter rule in Major League Baseball's signal the downfall of the culture. We blame judges and we see all these unconstitutional rulings and the secular entertainment. We blame it all. Or everything is falling apart because of President Trump's Twitter feed. Each of us have our own list that we keep. But what if the real reason that the culture is falling apart is because we aren't who we're supposed to be? The church isn't who the church is supposed to be. You have to wonder if the reason the world is messed up might be because the church isn't really acting like the church is supposed to act. What if we focused on being different? We spend our time sacrificially caring for the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan. And we care about each other. What kind of impact would that have on the world around us? Life is messy. Grace is messy. You and I, we're supposed to have strong beliefs and strong convictions. We're also supposed to be compassionate and loving to others. Not just the others who we agree with, but the others who don't like us, who don't know God. Most of the problem in the world is because there are too many people living with no idea of who God is. Maybe our greatest challenge, and the one we fail at the most, I think, is often that we fail to introduce our God to these people when we have the opportunity. How do we introduce Him? By living lives that are distinctive. By showing the difference He's made. I'm repeating myself over the last 3 months, but this is really it. I mean, we introduce God to people by living our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him and shows the difference He's made in our lives. We can't force people to be different. We can't force people to believe. But over time, if they're encouraged by what they see in us, if they see that we're different, if they see that our Savior makes a difference in our lives, they'll be interested in our Savior. And they'll want that for themselves. Maybe the problem is we just need to live the way we're supposed to. We've been called to live. And the church needs to be what the church is supposed to be. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you today for the sunshine, for the rain, for the wind in our face when we walk outside, for to see that and to know you created all of that for us. And Father, we pray that you would continue to work on us and in our lives. That you would use us to glorify you, but to help change the lives of those around us who don't know who you are. And we pray that you would give us an opportunity. An opportunity to share you with those we come in contact. And that you would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. That make people want to know where our hope is and who that is. Lord, we pray that you would give us a strong voice to reach out to those who have never heard your name. Help us to live lives that are distinctive, that are set apart, that leave no doubt as to who we belong to. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.